Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So many Christians are just hypocrites. Have you heard someone say that to you? Have you maybe thought it yourself at some point? It's an accusation that you might hear that's often objected, right? So many Christians are just hypocrites. How do we think about that? Well, it's important, of course, to first say that not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is actually a Christian, a real follower of Jesus. It's sad but true, and it's actually quite confusing that there are so many churches in this country today that have something like Christian or church on the front, and if you walk into them, you won't hear anything from the Bible. You won't hear that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God. It's very sad, but they don't even believe the Bible. That's not true Christianity. True Christians will be seeking to follow Jesus, to live for God based on the Bible. And true Christians will be the first to tell you that we aren't perfect, and that our motives are often mixed, and that we fail and sin daily. The true Christian is honest about that and turns to God and says, please forgive me, God. I can't do it. I know that Jesus was perfect and that he died in my place to pay for my sin. God, will you help me to live and be more like Jesus? That we are not perfect is not the same as being a hypocrite. The one is just show. It's a mask. It's pretend. Pretends to be a Christian, but actually isn't. But the other is real. However imperfect, it will still be in this life. Now, in the passage that we just read from Matthew 6, Jesus warns these imperfect disciples, followers of his, for the danger of wrong motives. And he warns them not to be like the religious people of his day who just made a big show of their religious acts. Look again at verse 1. Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, briefly going back over what we've seen in recent weeks, in chapter 5, Jesus already focused on the law of God as a rule for our life, how we can live as a disciple of Jesus, and how we can live as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And he says that the standard is high, the standard is really perfection. If you look one verse up, the final verse of chapter 5, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we can enter the kingdom of God only through being perfect. And we are not. So we need the only one who actually did that, Jesus. He did everything perfect. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law of God. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus is our perfect righteousness. He is our Savior, our King. And he calls us then to follow him, to be his learners, his disciples, his apprentices. Jesus is our example for that life. And now into chapter 6, Jesus continues explaining what that life looks like. And it is still really about righteousness. The word appears again in chapter 6 and verse 1, our righteousness. But now it's a slightly different focus. It's not so much in seeking to keep the various parts of the law, but more our different aspects of our life that that you could call our piety or our acts of devotion. If you just look over the headings in our Bibles, then you see it is giving to the needy and prayer and fasting. Various parts of our lives as people who seek to follow God. And that's basically the structure of this section. There are, verse 1 is the summary. Don't do your acts of righteousness before other people. And Jesus then sort of unpacks that with three examples, three bits. In verse 2 to 4, about giving to the needy. Verse 5 to 15, about prayer. Verse 16 to 18, about fasting. And just really the bit from verse 7 to verse 15 about prayer is just more teaching on prayer. Jesus and Matthew, writing this down, preaching this, considered that so important that they wanted to just say a bit more about prayer before going on to fasting. And I hope to discuss more about prayer next week then. But for now, I want to focus on doing those acts of righteousness before men or for God. Giving, prayer, fasting. Let's look at those things in turn. Because these are the three examples of what Jesus means by be careful not to do your acts of righteousness or not to practice your righteousness before men, to be seen by them. And in each of these three examples, maybe you saw it as we read it through, Jesus says it in a very similar way. He uses the same words, the same phrases. So let's just go through those and use those phrases, those words, to structure the sermon today. And the first one then is to practice our righteousness. Practice your righteousness. Look down at verse 2 with me, please. So when you give to the needy. And then in verse 5, so when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. Three times, Jesus says, when you do this. Not if you happen to do this at some point. No, when you do this. Jesus assumes here that his disciples do give and pray and fast. These are the normal acts of righteousness of a disciple for Jesus. And Jesus is going to address the right and the wrong ways to do these things, but he takes it basically for granted that we do them. First then, giving to the needy. Let's just briefly think these three areas. What's that like? Giving to the needy. Well, in the whole Old Testament, we can already find this again and again as something that God considers really important. To really care for the needy in society. The poor and the widows and the orphans, the strangers. And then later, after the time of Jesus, when the early church starts, we see this is still a very important and visible characteristic. In Acts chapter 4, for example, the believers, they shared so much that we can read God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. When we give to the needy, we are a bit like our Father in heaven, who, as we saw last time, he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is full of love and care and kindness, generous kindness to everyone, even to his enemies. And we are called to be like God in that sense. John writes about this in his first letter. He says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." So we see that giving is a grace. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to give. It is a vital part of being a disciple of Jesus. And we should remember that everything that we own is God's to begin with. We are not owners, we are stewards. And we are called to make best use of what we have, not just in money, but also in our gifts, our talents, or our time. Make best use of that to bring God glory, to bless, to help the people around us. So when you give to the needy, do you see your possessions in that light? Do you give generously to those in need? Are your eyes and your ears open to see and to know where there is a need so that you can indeed show that generosity? And then prayer. And just like giving, prayer is an essential part of our discipleship, of our relationship with God. Prayer isn't to satisfy a need in God. Verse 8 says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." No, prayer is our way of communicating with God, to have a relationship with Him. And you and I can speak to the Creator of the universe. Isn't that amazing? He hears us. And Paul wrote then to the Philippians, "In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." So in our prayers, we tell God we are dependent. We need God. And we ask Him for all that we need. We give Him our thanksgiving and our praise. So when you pray, is that your daily practice? "Pray continually," writes Paul later. "Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So is prayer just an occasional thing for you? Just something for convenience, like when you would call a takeaway restaurant for a meal? Or is prayer indeed your vital lifeline with the heavenly headquarters? Something that you really depend on for your whole life? And then fasting. Yes, verse 16, then too, "when you fast," says Jesus. And I think this is probably the more neglected of the three among us. Fasting just doesn't seem to get that much attention, does it? And perhaps some of us have actually never fasted, never really learned what it's like, what it's for. Why would you do that? Now, I can't go into fasting in a whole great depth now, of course. But it is mentioned actually quite a bit in the Old Testament. And it was primarily to express sorrow over sin and to focus on God. And by Jesus' time, it had become a very important part of the religious observance of the Jews, of the Pharisees in particular. Maybe you remember that parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where he says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." And then about that Pharisee, he says that the man prays to God, "Oh, I fast twice a week." They made a big show out of it, is what we see here in verse 16 to 18. For the Pharisees, their fasting had become a religious performance. And Jesus is confronting that. So in these verses, he isn't, first of all, teaching us what fasting is like, but he is correcting a wrong way of doing it. Now, giving and praying are mentioned very often in the rest of the New Testament. And we get a lot of teaching about it, a lot of instruction. It's clearly an essential part of following Jesus. I think it's just not as equally clear about fasting. Besides in the Gospels here, and these interactions with the Pharisees, for example, only in the book of Acts it's mentioned twice, and then not at all in the rest of the New Testament. So there's quite a notable difference of emphasis, at least, or an importance. And quite little instruction of just how and when and how to approach our fasting. Now, that being said, I do think that fasting can be good and helpful and appropriate in some situations. It could very well be that we neglect it too much and that we don't use this tool enough. Fasting can help us to focus our minds and hearts on God. As we long for food and feel that in our bodies, then we can focus that, change that into a longing for God. So maybe it's something that we should look into more and try and use to glorify God in our lives. Whatever the case, then, Jesus here says that we should be practicing our righteousness. When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. And then verse 1 again, be careful not to do those acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So in our acts of righteousness, in our lives as Christian disciples, we need the right motives. And that's then our second point. Practice your righteousness with the right motive. Look at verse 2 again. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. It's almost absurd, this picture, right? Jesus is a bit ridiculing their behavior. Imagine it. You're walking through the Chippenham High Street, and you're seeing a parade going by. Trumpets, and then there's this guy with a big wallet presenting it on his hand, walking up to the person selling the big issue. All the trumpets blaring, the guy's clearly enjoying the attention. And then he pulls out very elaborately a couple of notes of £20, gives it to the person, makes a big show of his giving. Well, Jesus says the Pharisees in their day, they were a bit like that. They just made a big show out of it, showing the people, oh, look at me giving so much. They must have thought, what respect, what honor, what social credit do I get with this? Now everybody can see what a generous person I am. Well, that's all the reward he will ever get, says Jesus. He has received it in full. And with such a motivation to be seen by others, to be honored by people, this act of giving, which in itself could be very good, it's just degraded from kindness and generosity into self-exaltation, making yourself greater, pride. Wasn't that something of the motive also for Ananias and Sapphira? The story we can read in Acts chapter 5. They sought the praise of men in giving from their money, but they didn't want the inconvenience of sacrificing generously and giving sacrificially. And so they lied about their gift. They pretended to give it all. And Peter even accused them of siding with the devil in that. And what a terrible end they found. Notice Jesus here. Stay far from that. That is hypocrisy. That is just play acting. It is empty religiosity. It's not true worship, true devotion. Instead, make your giving so secret that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is giving. And nobody then might notice it, but that's okay, says Jesus. Because God, your Father in heaven, sees it all. And He sees what's in your heart. He sees whether there is true love for your neighbor, whether there's true compassion for the needy, true humility in recognizing that this is God's gift that you're just passing on. Don't worry, says Jesus. God sees you and you will get your reward. And then verse 5 again, going on to prayer. Verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now again, Jesus makes it seem a bit absurd almost, and a bit pathetic. Because this was indeed what the Pharisees were doing. They loved their places of honor. They made the religious symbols on their clothing very big and visible. It's in Matthew 23, you can read that. But what an hypocrisy, says Jesus. And again, this earthly honor from people is all they get. They have received their reward in full. It's repeated again. So Jesus corrects them, and he says, well, if your prayer life is like that, well, then just pray on your own. Go into your room, pray to your Father who sees in secret and who hears your words wherever you are. And that is all that matters. And of course, if we see the context like that, we can't use these words to argue against a public prayer like George just did up here, or what we do together in our prayer meetings. That isn't forbidden here by Jesus. No, do pray together. By all means, that's what we often see described and commended in the Bible. Because as we pray together, we open our hearts to each other. And we give and we receive encouragement and joy and edification. We learn from each other. And we, in that way, express our love for God and for each other. So please do pray together. Now, Jesus here is correcting that wrong motive, to be seen by others. We must be careful that when we do pray in public, that it doesn't become a performance, that we just want to let others hear about how beautifully we can put things or how well we know our Bibles. And this does feel like a thin line, doesn't it? Because it is good to pray God's word back to Him. And it is good to pray in public. But it's not dependent on that. Never stop praying because you think you can't phrase things clearly enough, or your words aren't beautiful enough. It's not a competition. God hears you and He knows your heart. And a heartfelt prayer is what God pleases God. It's the way we show dependence on Him, I said before, right? It's the way we communicate with God. And however imperfect you might phrase that, it is good. It's about the motive. All the goodness of praying is ruined when we pray to be seen by others. Because where then is the love for God? Where is the humble dependence on Him? No wonder that the reward is lost, says Jesus. Moving on to verse 16 again. But fasting, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. It's much the same again, isn't it? The Pharisees, they didn't just fast frequently, but they made it look all the more devout and hard on them, and they disfigured their faces, and they made it very obvious and public for everyone. No, says Jesus, wash your face. Make sure nobody notices it. So, for example, when we might fast, the way in which it might be too obvious is when we pick a very inconvenient meal, where it will be super obvious that we will be missed if we would skip that meal. Don't make a big show out of it. Don't elaborate on it. No, maybe rather pick a different one where you won't be so obviously missed. Our fasting is for us individually, to focus our hearts and minds on God. So if it is done to be seen by others, the whole point is lost. The whole purpose is gone. It isn't actually fasting anymore. It's just abstaining from food or whatever else. So giving and praying and fasting, really any other expression of our Christian life and our devotion to God. Think of attending these Sunday services, going to the prayer meeting, serving on a committee or on a rota, or sharing things on social media that are Christian. Anything that we do to live our Christian life, do we do it for God's glory? Do we do it because we love the people around us, want to tell them about the great joy we have found in Jesus? Or do we want to be seen by others? Do we want to be considered very devout or very, very Christian, very servant-hearted? It's all about motive, says Jesus. And they might think, well, that's a problem, right? Because our motives are so often mixed. I do have an honest desire to serve God. I do want to love Him. I do want to help my neighbor. But then there's that thought that just pops into my mind that I actually do care about what people think of me too. Perhaps a good question to diagnose what's in your heart, what's going on, is this. Would I do this too if no one else sees it? There's no one around. Who am I when no one else is looking? Or ask this to yourself, what if this act, this thing I'm doing for God or for people around me, what if it would cost me something? What if it harms my reputation with my colleagues or my friends at school? Would I still do it because I believe it is good and right? Or another test, in doing this, am I starting to look down on others who don't do it? However good it might be in itself, and you might long for people to do the same, to pray more, to come to the Sunday services. Yes, by all means. But if we start to look down on others, then we actually think we are good, we are better than them. And we miss out that it is all by grace that we do these things in the first place. And that we can know God in the first place. Don't be discouraged, though. Our motives might be mixed, but God sees it when there is real love for Him too. And He is gracious and He is forgiving. God knows that we won't be perfect until we are in heaven. Christ alone is perfectly sinless, and He alone has the purest of motives. But there is great encouragement in this chapter. Maybe you noticed it when we read it. Again and again and again, Jesus emphasizes your Father in heaven, your Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. He says it, yes, it is that God who sees all that is done in secret. And indeed, that includes our sin, so you need Jesus. But as God's children, as His disciples, God sees all your hidden righteousness, all that you do in secret for Him, with a true desire to please Him, to love the people around you, even though no one else sees it. This, your Father who sees in secret, don't think of God as some big brother watching on you all the time with a secret police there and a thought police, knowing your every motive and trying to just pin you down and punish you for it, ready to arrest you when your mixed motives might pop up. No, God who sees in secret is not like that. He is your Father in heaven. He's the God who loved and saved us, even when we were still His enemies. He is our Father. Be careful, says Jesus. Watch your motives. Don't think that the reward here on earth is better. Don't settle for some fleeting treasure here on earth. That's what we saw in verse 19, that can be stolen or destroyed. One day on this earth, you might be popular and successful, write a bestseller, and the next day you're cancelled and ridiculed, rejected. It's so fleeting here on earth, even the honor from other people. Now, don't desire the honor of people when you can get the honor from God and His reward. So the question really is, where it all comes down to is God enough for you? Is He our highest treasure and our highest pleasure and motive and desire? And do we trust God's promise that He will indeed reward us even when no one else does? Let's search our hearts. Let's check our motives. And let's remember that God also said at the start of chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And that brings us to our third and final point to consider. We do this, practicing a righteousness with the right motive for the best reward. So thirdly, for the best reward. Look with me at verse 4. There Jesus says, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And the very same sentence is found in verse 6 and in verse 18. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So what's this about? How will we be rewarded? And the first thing to say is that we must be very clear. This can't mean that we earn our salvation. Our salvation and our right standing before God is not a reward for how we live, what we do. We've seen that at the start. Only Jesus is perfect. Only He, in and of Himself, can enter the kingdom of heaven. No, we need to lean on Jesus, to trust Him, to ask for forgiveness. That's what the Bible makes abundantly clear. It's the heart of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what this whole sermon is about, remember? I've said it a couple of times before in recent weeks. This is not about how we enter the kingdom of heaven. No, this is how we live as Jesus' disciples. That's the context for understanding what Jesus here means by reward too, then. Whatever this reward is, it is a gracious gift from God, however paradoxical that might sound. And the second thing we must know when we think about what reward is like, what it is what I just said about this question to all of us. Is God enough? Because God himself is the greatest reward. He is the greatest treasure that anyone can have here on earth or in heaven for eternity. And so you could ask the question, well, like, what other reward would still be relevant then? If God is the best there is and I can be with him, I can see him, what other reward is there still? How can I understand that? That's what the psalmist says. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So yeah, God himself is the reward. Forgiveness of our sins, it just removes that barrier of sin between us and God. It brings us to God. Getting to heaven is only so good because it is where God is. God is the highest reward. So whenever we think about reward in the Bible, we have to see it in light of knowing God better and seeing God. But then there are very many passages in the Bible where Jesus and the apostles speak of reward, or reward according to what we've done. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So how do those things fit together then? Now the difficulty is, the Bible isn't very clear about that. It says a whole lot about reward, but never really unpacks it, what it's like. The parable of Jesus mentions that we could rule over different amounts of cities, but what does that look like? Paul speaks often of receiving a crown. Different sorts of crowns are mentioned. What will that be like? We don't know. What is clear is that it will be pure joy and glory, and it will be focused on God himself. So then, if everyone in heaven will be perfectly happy and joyful, how can there still be difference in reward, you might think? And here I find it very helpful what Jonathan Edwards wrote, a great Christian thinker and pastor in America a couple of centuries ago. He answered it like this. How can we have different reward then and still all be happy? He said, all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, although there are some vessels far larger than others. So his answer was, his way of understanding it, beginning to understand a bit of it, it's about capacity. So just as someone who has studied music here on earth, someone who is playing a musical instrument very well, they might be able to appreciate a musical piece with greater riches and greater depth than others of us, however much we might like it. I could like a musical piece or a hymn very well, but I wouldn't get all the intricacies of the music in a way that someone in a music team would. So there are different capacities of understanding, but for both of us, our joy in it can be very good and very great. We won't miss anything. In heaven, our vessels, as it were, will be completely full of joy. We will know all of God that we could begin to understand. And we must understand, even in heaven, we will never know God fully. He is infinitely great. All of eternity won't be enough. We will never be at the point where we say, now I know everything about God, and the rest of eternity will be just sort of boring and the same. No, we will continue to know more and more and more of him, and will only be bigger and better and more joyful and more happy. We know him truly, yes, right from the moment we are with him, but we never know him fully. And besides all of this, there won't be any jealousy in heaven, because there won't be any sin, there won't be any pride to ruin this difference in capacity of understanding the greatness of God. We will be perfectly happy. And even in seeing others enjoying it, it will be like cheering on the person you so love because they have an even greater grasp of God. You will be all the more happy because you see how good God is in rewarding others. He won't let any of us miss out on perfect joy and happiness. And how can anything in this world then ever compare to that? Nobody will be without joy, without happiness in heaven. Why would we ever settle for honor here on earth and glory here on earth if we can get it from God and get it when it is lasting? To use the illustration from C.S. Lewis, he said, why would you ever settle for mud pies in the slum of this world instead of accepting an offer of a holiday at the beach? It just doesn't compare. Therefore then, shall we see God's help in fighting against any mixed motives? Shall we strive for that reward, to be know more of God, to know Him more intimately, closely, to glorify Him in all that we do as we serve Him, as we serve the people around us? May our Christian lives be real and not show. Amen.